The scripture reading this morning is from 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, and you can follow along in the overhead. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by human beings, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. The word of the Lord.
Good morning again, people of peace. You were really singing very, very well this morning. It sounded lovely with the band and the choir in the background. So well done. 10 out of 10 to all of you. So the title of my sermon this morning is A King Forever. And you remember a few weeks ago when we were studying the passage that spoke about God's call on Abram, I said that you need to take note of that because that's a really important passage in the Bible. So today's passage is another one of those important passages in the Bible. So if you've got a pen with you, underline it. If you've got a highlighter with you, that's okay. God won't be offended if you use your highlighter in your Bible. And if you've got a tablet, you can, you know, block it off and you can highlight it on the screen right there. It's an important passage. It's another one of those game changer passages in Scripture. King David is finally settled after many, many years on the run, and all is going well. He is now finally king over you, the united kingdom of Israel, the entire kingdom. All the tribes are united under him as their one ruler. He is now settled in his royal residence, and he is at peace with his enemies. And the king wants to do something very, very special for God. He's considering what he has, he's considering the peace that he's enjoying, and he's also considering his lovely royal residence, and he feels that I want to build a permanent house, a permanent temple for the Ark of God. So a bit of a background if you're not familiar with these terms. Ark of God is that special gold-plated box that contained the Ten Commandments and other important artifacts from Israel's history. And the lid was covered by two angels leaning over the lid above what was called the mercy seat. It was the most special place in all of Israel because it represented God's presence among his people. In actual fact, we are told that when Moses went to speak with the Lord in the tent, he heard the Lord's voice from between the angels above the ark. That was the most special place. That's where you went to hear from God. So the ark of the Lord, that's what it is. And it also says that it remains in a tent. So what is the tent? The tent is that temporary structure. In essence, what the tent really was, it was a portable temple that allowed the people of God to carry the Ark of the Lord in a temple around with them as they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So that's why the mention of the Ark of the Lord remaining in a tent. Now they are in the promised land. And David has what I think can rightfully be described as a very noble desire. He wants to build a permanent house for God as an expression of gratitude. And so he has this idea and he feels very excited about the idea and he calls in the prophet Nathan and he shares the idea with the prophet Nathan and Nathan goes, "Splendid idea, King. Really, really splendid idea. Go ahead, do it, for the Lord is with you." And the two of them feel really, really good about this decision that they've reached and they're obviously thinking about how they're going to implement it. And then that night, Nathan has a dream. And things take a slightly different turn. In actual fact, things take quite a big turn in that dream. And in that dream, we discover that the Lord has a message for David and also for Nathan the prophet. And the message comes in three parts. So here they are. The first part is what I refer to as a dressing down. The two of them get a dressing down from God. God asks David a series of tough interrogatory questions. First question, are you the one to build me a house? Did you pick that up as you heard the reading? Okay, this is not a nice kind of thing. This is the Lord actually putting some pressure on David. Are you the one to build me a house? And to whom did I ever say, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And David at this point is going, uh-oh, this doesn't sound really good. It doesn't look like God is really on board with this idea at all. And so you may be asking, what's wrong with it? And I think really, in essence, that the idea itself wasn't necessarily a bad idea, but what the Lord was upset with both Nathan the prophet and King David was with their presumption. Okay, why? Because they have the ark. They have the special thing that has God's presence there. But the two of them did not bother to consult God on this idea before they decided that they were going to implement the idea. It's like God saying, slow down, whoa, the two of you. You don't get to decide what's best for me. Surely I have a say in my own plans and in my own affairs. So slow down. We might say to somebody today, whoa, buddy, hold back. Maybe in those days somebody could have said, slow down your camel, slow down your pony. Okay. So this is what they're getting from the Lord. Slow down, back off a little bit here. I get to decide what I'm going to do on my time and in my way. And yes, it may include the two of you, but I get to make that decision. So what we have here, friends, and many of us are familiar with this passage and we run to the end and we think it's a lovely passage and it is. It's a phenomenal passage, but it's told at length. So we get to experience a little bit of the drama that's there. So the prophet and the king get a divine dressing down from God. And the dressing down in essence is you two don't get to decide what's best for me. Okay, that's part one. Part number two comes what I like to refer to as the reorienting reminder. A reminder of what? Well, a reminder of who holds the balance of power in this relationship. And here the Lord goes and he stresses two aspects. He stresses to David and to the prophet Nathan what he has done and what he's still doing. And he does that a number of times. In actual fact, he does it six times just by way of reminder. So hear this. So to David, this is what he gets. For you, David, I took you from the pasture, from being a shepherd in the fields, looking after sheep, and I made you king. In other words, I took you from obscurity as a herder of sheep, and I made you the ruler in the land. So I took you from the pasture. But the Lord also goes to say, I have cut off all your enemies. I am the one who has secured victory for you all round. And the Lord goes on, thirdly, to tell him that I am the one who will make your name great. I will grant you a great legacy beyond your wildest dreams. And if you're thinking about covenant promises, doesn't this one have certain echoes of that promise with Abraham, remember? I will make your name great. Okay, so very, very interesting. So for you, David, I took you from the pasture, and I cut off all your enemies, and I will make your name great. And for, and the Lord emphasizes this a number of times, and for my people Israel, over whom I appointed you as shepherd, remember this, I will provide a place for them. In other words, I will give them the land that I promised to give them. And I will plant them so that they have a home of their own. In other words, I will not only take them into the land, but I will establish them in the land so that they're able to set down roots and make it their own. They're able to set down permanent roots there because of me. And I will give them and you rest from all your enemies. I will secure your peace with everyone around you. I am the one who secures the peace for king, for country, and for people. That's quite a list of I wills and what I have done, don't you think? Okay, so the Lord is giving David this reorienting reminder of who holds the balance of power in this relationship and who's the one who is in sovereign control. That'd be nice. So I take it at this point in time, David is probably like a little puppy with his tail between his legs. He's getting this dressing down and he's feeling it. He's feeling the intense pressure from the Lord. But then, unfortunately, that's not the end of the speech. Okay. We discover, actually, all of this is just the preamble to what the Lord really wants to say. Now begins the main section. Nathan says to David, the Lord declares to you, and I really at this point think that David must be sitting there and he must be fearing the worst. He must be thinking to himself, okay, what's coming now? I've just got this dressing down. I've just got this reminder of what God has done for me, and I've just got this reminder of the fact that I shouldn't be presumptuous. So what's coming now? And he's probably expecting the Lord to say, I've given you all of this, David, and you still want more? In other words, don't be greedy. This is possibly what David is thinking is going to come. So he's preparing himself for it. But then what God says takes another surprising turn. David gets an amazing covenantal promise of God to him. And the promise in a nutshell is this. The Lord promises him that I, the Lord, will do for you what you had in your heart and in your desire to do for me. That very thing that was on your heart, I am turning around and I will do for you. So this is the main part of the promise. The Lord himself declares, I myself will establish a house for you. So David was the one who wanted to build a house, who wanted to build a temple, a permanent dwelling for God. And God takes that desire, including setting aside the presumption of David and the prophet, and God says, I will take that desire and I will turn it around and I will be the one who will establish a house for you. David did not see this coming. And I'm sure when Nathan got the prophecy, he did not see this one coming as well. And we discover as the prophecy unfolds and the promise unfolds that this is no ordinary house and this is no ordinary palace that the Lord is promising his people. What he's promising to David here has at least four elements. So there are four elements to this house that are worthy of being taken note of. Firstly, the house will be a kingdom. But the house will not just be any kingdom. It won't only just be a physical kingdom. the house we discover will actually be God's kingdom. David's kingdom, the kingdom that he's going to inherit from God, will not only be the nation of Israel, that little piece of land that literally sits as a dot on the map in the world, but will be contiguous with God's whole kingdom. David's kingdom is God's kingdom. So my friends, if you're a good Jew and the Lord promises to give you his kingdom, what is he referring to? He's referring to everything. The world, the cosmos. Literally, the Lord is promising David the world. His kingdom, over which he will one day rule, will actually be all of God's kingdom. Your house will be a kingdom, God's kingdom. And God promises him as well, secondly, that that house and that kingdom will endure forever. It will be unlike any of the other kingdoms on earth, which we know are temporary and pass away. It's quite amazing when you tend to think about it. We live in the world today that was, I suppose, that has been for a long time dominated by the United States. They are the great superpower in the world. But that wasn't so almost 50 to 100 years ago. 50 to 100 years ago, the great superpower was Britain. And before them, as you go back through time, you have other superpowers. People who lived under the Roman Empire. If you were living under the Roman Empire, you couldn't imagine a life outside of that. You really, really couldn't. But it came and it went. But the Lord is saying that this kingdom, David, that I will give you, that I will establish, this house that I will establish for you, will truly be permanent. You're wanting to build me a permanent temple on the hill there in Jerusalem. Well and good, that will come sometime in the future, but the house that I will build for you will be even greater than an earthly temple. It will endure forever. It'll be unlike any other kingdom on earth. But the Lord goes further. And he says, the house will be established by one of your sons. It says that from your own flesh and from your own blood, from your own loins will come the one I will set over this throne. And that one will be the one to establish my kingdom. But that one will come from your line, will be one of your descendants. Not told which one of the descendants, but one of your descendants to come will be the one that establishes this in full for God, but will be from your line. And then fourthly, very importantly as well, God gives the hint that he will adopt this one to be a special son, to be his own son. And that whole language of sonship and of adoption is rich and is powerful and carries the notion of becoming the head of the family under the father. So all that is the father's becomes the son. So you stand to inherit this great kingdom that belongs to the father. So there's a sense of coming into an inheritance line. And this is what the Lord is promising. That son will be head of my family, head of my kingdom, and will inherit all that I have. And then the Lord ends with this beautiful confirming summary. Your house, David, and your kingdom, David, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What is the Lord promising him then? The Lord is saying that your dynastic line and your kingdom's domain and your sovereign seat of rule over all the world will endure forever. I guarantee it because I am the one will establish it. It is a stupendous promise. Just imagine you were David and you're sitting and this is what you are hearing, that the Lord will establish a house for you and this house will be God's very own kingdom and one of your sons, from your line will be the one to one day rule over all of this. That's why that great one that's promised is called Son of David, as a reminder of that. David is so struck by this promise that as you read a little bit further, this is what he says. He's listening to the promise. He's first listening to the dressing down, and he's listening to the rebuke. And then comes this amazing promise, and it says to us that David literally just goes before the Lord and says, "Who am I and what is my house that you who do such a thing for me?" It hits him. And he gets to realize that he and his line become eternally linked to God's great plan of redemption. Beautiful promise. Unexpected promise. But as I mentioned early on, an important promise. So if you are taking note in your Bible for those verses where you hear it, underline them, highlight them. Very important verse. But it begs the question always, as we listen to the promise and we listen to this prophecy from God, who does the promise refer to? And we discover as we look at the promise that the promise obviously has two horizons in mind. The first horizon is the immediate horizon, but there's also a longer-term future horizon in mind as well. So in the immediate future, we discover that the earthly temple is built by his son Solomon, who follows after him. But unfortunately, we also discover that Solomon and all the sons that followed after Solomon, the successive kings, they all fell far short of this ideal. It's a great ideal, but they all seem to have gotten a little bit of the way and missed the mark. In actual fact, some of them didn't even get any of the way at all. They just plain missed the mark. And so, clearly, the promise awaits complete fulfillment sometime in the future. And as a result of that, so grew this Jewish hope for a Messiah, for David's greater son. Who will he be? Who will he be? And when will he come? It's the same longing that we have in our hearts today, friends. I'm sure many of us have it. We look at the world and we look at the state of the world. We look at all the conflict that's in the world. We look at all the harm that people do to each other, country to country, people to people, even within families, the harm that people do to each other. And we long for a better world and we long for one who can come in and establish a divine order where things are right. And so they are waiting and they are waiting and they are waiting. And they are waiting, and they are waiting, and they are waiting. And they are waiting, and they are waiting, and they are waiting. The wait lasts 1,000 years. It's a long wait. And why do I stress that? Because it reminds us of something very important about this walk of faith. That God is true to his promises, but we have no idea what his timeline is. And if anything is true to the Christian walk, isn't it this, that when we pray for the Lord's help, he does help, but it's very seldom on our timetable, isn't it? One of the things that we have to learn to do, which is actually a spiritual practice of maturity, is the practice of waiting. And so Advent season is the season of waiting. Now we know that the Messiah has come, and that's what we celebrate. But in a sense, through Advent, we allow ourselves to participate in what the Jewish people were hoping for. When is this one going to come? When is this one going to come? Lord, send this one. It's almost an agonizing cry and an agonizing wait, and the wait lasts 1,000 years until the birth of Jesus. Jesus, my friends, that baby in the stable is David's greater son. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to go fetch that manger. And I'm going to put the manger right in front of where I'm going to be speaking, just to remind us who is front and center in this particular story. That little baby. Thank goodness the baby's not crying. That little baby in a manger is David's greater son. That little baby in a manger is the one who fulfills all the criteria of God's covenant with David. That little baby, born to Mary and Joseph, is from David's line. Mary and Joseph are both descendants of David from the tribe of Judah. Now, the monarchy had fallen hundreds of years before and hadn't been established again. There'd been some who tried to do it, but it never, ever really worked. But they were from the line of David. Both mother and father were from David's line. And Matthew and Mark, in their genealogies, carefully outline this to show that connecting baby Jesus to David and beyond, to Abram, and Luke even goes further, right to Adam and to Eve. So that little baby born in a manger, that little baby born in a stable and placed in a manger, is also not only from David's line, but is the one who will inherit and establish David's throne. The angel, when it announces to Mary that she is going to fall pregnant with the Lord planting a seed with his son in her womb, this is what the angel says to Mary. And Mary, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor, David. Reminding Mary and all the others who will discover what this baby, who this baby is, that this baby is the answer to that promise that the Lord made to David. But also, thirdly, that baby born in a stable, lying in a manger, is God's own son. A little bit later, when Jesus is an adult, God himself attests to this. So we get the annunciation by the angel to Mary at his birth. But at Jesus' baptism, now as an adult, as he's been baptized by John the Baptist, we are told that the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and a voice was heard from heaven saying, "You are my son, the beloved one. With you I am well pleased." Why that line there, well pleased? To remind us, I mean, the Lord made that promise to David. If you can remember, there was a little thing in there about if they stray from the way, they will be punished. And this is what happened to the other kings, and this is what happened to the nation Israel, as a reminder that they are not this final greater David. But the Lord here at Jesus' baptism is reminding everyone that he is the one that fulfills all that I expect of this greater son. He is my beloved, and with him I am well pleased. Beautiful, beautiful words from the Lord, pointing clearly to who that baby, well, pointing clearly to who Jesus is, but right even at the Annunciation to Mary, pointing who that baby is. But fourthly as well, Jesus as David's greatest son is the one who will reign forever. Jesus' resurrection, and early on we sung about Jesus' birth, but you can't, friends, you cannot disconnect Jesus' birth from the cross and from his resurrection. Those all go together. And the resurrection we discover is, in a sense, almost the ultimate proof of his identity and of his power to reign forever. This is what the Apostle Paul later writes, speaking of Jesus and speaking of himself as an apostle, as in a herald. This is what he said: "I am an apostle of God, the gospel concerning his son, the son who was descended from David according to the flesh, but was declared the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, this one, Jesus Christ, our Lord." That little baby, born in a stable, lying in a manger, is from David's line. That little baby will inherit David's throne. That little baby, we discover, is not only God's son by adoption, as David and Solomon and the others were, but is God's very own son sent from heaven for us. And that little baby, born in a stable, laid in a manger, will reign forever. That little baby is why King David, in one of his great psalms, will write this line: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." What was David saying? And Jesus himself picks this up one day as he's having a discussion with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're basically trying to press him for who are you? Who are you? And who is the son? And what's he going to be? In effect, he's saying, well, if that is what this greater son of David will be, because David recognizes him, but what does David recognize him as? His Lord. The Lord God said to my Lord me, but also to my Lord, the one who will come after me. And Jesus points that out. He says, David calls that one my Lord, attributing God's name to the Son, reminding us that that Son is directly from God himself. In actual fact, that Son is God himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That baby born in a manger, born in a stable, lying in a manger, friends, would one day become king of the world. Not just king of Israel, king of the world. Not just king of the world, king of the universe, God's kingdom, all that belongs to God. So our series has been entitled The Child of Promise, as we've been preparing for Christmas this Advent. And that child of promise is none other than Jesus born to Mary and to Joseph, but is also none other than God's true Son. And as I was reflecting on this passage, I realized that David's experience, in a sense, mirrors the shape of God's gospel of grace to all of us. For David, he first has to see who God is in that rebuke that he gets from the Lord. He also needs to recognize who needs whom in this relationship. But he also comes to accept the gift of grace that God offers. And so, friends, it's the same for each and every single one of us. As we discover who Jesus is, encounter who this true Son of God is. And the gospel has the same shape for us. It begins with us recognizing Jesus for who he is, God's one and only true eternal Son. But it also includes seeing ourselves for who we are, the ones like David needing God's helping hand. But lastly and importantly, it involves receiving what only God can offer. To David, it was the world. No, it was the universe. But to us, it is total forgiveness, peace with God, forever life with Jesus in his eternal kingdom. You see, my friends, Jesus comes to establish that eternal kingdom of God and to establish himself as ruler, as Lord of all. But those who choose to follow him become part of that kingdom, and we become this royal priesthood, ruling over the world. In actual fact, there are parts of the Bible that describe us as being the ones who, when Christ returns one day to establish this kingdom in full, will be the ones to judge not only the earth and rulers of the earth, but the ones to judge angels too. So we get pulled up into Christ's royalty with him as our Lord. Beautiful picture. So friends, it involves for us recognizing who Christ is, seeing our need of him, and receiving what only God and God can offer. And we receive all of this when we choose to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So friends, in a room like this, I know that there are possibly three groups of people. First group is those of you who've come to follow Jesus and you are following him as your Lord, as you saw with Josh a little bit earlier, and that's the desire of your heart and you're in that place. And I hope that this story today is a story that just strengthens your hope and your faith that God is a God who is true to his word, is a promise-making God, but is also a promise-keeping God. And there may be some of you, a second group, who've grown up in the church, have had some association, may have even at some point in time been a follower, but have wandered away. Maybe the Lord is calling you and just reminding you of whom he is. And there's a rebuke in that reminder. Don't forget who I am. But remember, even with David, God doesn't end with a rebuke. God ends with an offer of grace to restore you to himself. So who do you do that this morning? But there may be some of you who have never come to this point where you've taken that active step of saying, Lord Jesus, I recognize you for who you are, and I choose to follow you. So if that is you, my friends, I'm going to lead you in a prayer that you can pray in your hearts, taking that step today. Will you pray with me? And you in your hearts can repeat these words. So I'll read them phrase by phrase and give you a chance to make them your own. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace you have extended to the world and to me through Jesus. Lord Jesus, I recognize you as God's true Son. And Lord Jesus, I recognize you as Lord of all and Savior of the world. And Lord, I also recognize my need of you, of your mercy and grace. Forgive me my sin and wrongdoing. Forgive me the many ways I have fallen short of your glory. Cleanse my heart and renew my spirit, I pray. enter into my life today as Lord and as Savior, and fill me with your presence and love by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, if that is you, if you're one of those who has prayed that prayer, find me afterwards and let me know. And if you're scared of me, I'm not a really scary fellow, grab a friend who you know has already gone ahead on this journey and ask them to pray with you and share the decision that you have made with them. But don't leave you without letting somebody know that that is the step of faith that you have taken today. That's the gospel invitation to you.